the Penitent Christian, or Sermons on the Virtues and Sacrament of Penance, and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a jubilee and during public calamities, by Father Francis Hunault, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, D.D., Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1889. On the nature of the examen of conscience, based on the 11th Sunday after Pentecost, he hath made both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak, St. Matthew chapter 7, verse 37. Introduction. What a multitude of deaf and dumb there are in our days in the Christian world. For, my dear brethren, sinners are often deaf and will not hear anything of repenting and of confessing their sins. And they are also dumb and do not confess their sins at all, or else do not confess them properly. Almighty God, Thou art the only one who canst make the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Ah, pierce, we beg of Thee, by Thy powerful inspirations and graces, the hearts of all sinners, that they may now open their ears and loosen their tongues, that they may have willfully made dumb, to confess their sins as they ought, that they may be freed from them. This is the request that I again, in the name of God, make of all sinners. Return to God now, at least, do penance and confess your sins. But as we have seen in the last sermon, first you must humbly beg of God to give you the grace of true repentance. I continue my explanation of the different requisites that are necessary for a good confession. After the light of the Holy Ghost has been implored by fervent prayer, the next thing is the examen of conscience, or the effort to find out what sins we have committed. The defect of this requisite is the cause of many a confession that is not made properly. I shall now explain the nature of this examination. Plan of discourse. He who wishes to make a good confession must examine his conscience himself. Such will be briefly the first part. He who wishes to make a good confession must examine his conscience with proper diligence and care. Such will be the second and longer part. That all this may be done, we beg Thy light and grace, O Lord, through the intercession of Thy Mother Mary and of the holy guardian angels, so that all sinners may sing Thy praises with gratitude and acknowledge that Thou hast made the deaf to hear, etc. In the first place, then, it is necessary that he who wishes to make a good confession should examine his conscience himself, and that is required by the nature and properties of the sacrament of penance, which has been instituted by our Lord as a kind of judgment. In civil courts of justice, no one is questioned unless he has been caught in the act of committing a crime, or has been accused by someone else. And otherwise, the accused need not confess his guilt, nay, he can deny it unless it is proved against him. It is quite different with the sacrament of penance. The criminal must accuse himself without being questioned, or put to the torture, or having his crime proved against him. And of his own free will, he must make known his own secret and hitherto unknown evil deeds. He is at the same time a poor sinner, his own accuser, and the witness against himself, and the judge who is sitting there in the place of the Almighty God has to pronounce sentence only on what the penitent accuses himself of. But how can a man accuse himself when he does not know what he has been guilty of? And how can he know that unless he is thought of and examined into and remembered what he has done against the law of God? From this it is evident that they act very wrongly and foolishly to rush into the confession without any preparation, trusting solely to the questions of the confessor. Would it not be a foolish thing for you to accuse a man in judgment and to say to the judge, "This man has committed a great crime. You must ask him what he has done." What could you expect as a result of an accusation of that kind? Still more unreasonably is your conduct when you go to confession and say to the priest, "Father, I have sinned. Please question me." You yourself must declare in what and how often you have sinned. The priest is not sitting there to ask you questions, but to hear what you have to say against yourself. He is not sitting there to accuse you, but to judge you according to the sins you confess to him, and, if you are worthy, to give your absolution for them. It may sometimes occur that through weakness, or illness, or stupidity, or simplicity, one cannot undertake the examination of conscience, or knows not how to set about it. In a case of that kind, charity obliges the confessor to help his penitent as far as possible, and to supply for his incapacity by asking him questions. But God does not require much in the way of examination from people of the kind, and therefore theologians say that it is enough for an ignorant, uneducated man who cannot recollect anything particular to excite himself to sorrow for all his past sins, and to be prepared, when he enters the confessional, to answer all the questions put to him by the confessor, and to declare honestly what has been his condition, occupation, and mode of life hitherto. But when a man has common sense enough in matters relating to his family or business concerns, and can remember the good or the evil that others have done him, if he were to pretend ignorance or forgetfulness in what concerns the all-important business of his soul, and to say, "I cannot remember anything, Father, please question me," such conduct, as St. Bernard says, would be nothing but carelessness with regard to knowing his sins, and therefore he would not fulfill the commandment of God that St. Paul makes known to us in the words, "Let a man prove himself and examine his own conscience." Besides, it is a well-known and undoubted necessity that one should confess all his sins, that is to say, all his mortal sins that have not yet been properly confessed, declaring their number along with the circumstances that notably aggravate their guilt, or at least those circumstances that change their nature. And if even one of them is omitted through culpable ignorance or willful negligence, the confession and the absolution are null and void. But how can you reasonably expect to escape the danger of making an invalid confession if you do not examine your conscience, but leave the whole matter to your confessor? Must he guess what you have done against the commandments of God, and how often and how grievously you have sinned? Do you wish to act like King Nebuchadnezzar, who expected his soothsayers to tell him what he had dreamt? "I have dreamt a dream," he said to them, "and am troubled in mind and know not what I have dreamed. Therefore tell me the dream and the interpretation thereof." A ridiculous thing, certainly, for the king to ask. And therefore the soothsayer said to him, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will declare the interpretation of it." "You must first tell us what you have seen in your dream, for it is not our duty to find out that, and then we will explain to you what it signifies." "I have sinned," you say to your confessor. "Father, please question me." "And what is he to question you about? How does he know what you have done? Has he seen your thoughts during the week, month, quarter, or half year that has elapsed since your last confession? Has he heard all you have said during that time at home and in company? Has he been there, here, and everywhere with you, like the omnipresent God himself? Generally speaking, he does not even know who you are. He has never been in company with you, and perhaps has never seen you before. He knows nothing of your secret desires and inclinations, nothing of the occasions, temptations, and allurements to sin in which you may have been, nothing of your good or evil habits, nothing of those with whom you associate, nor of your business or occupation, etc. Now, all these circumstances may be the occasion of different vices and sins, and they must be examined and inquired into according to the number and gravity of the sins committed. For it is not enough merely to go through the commandments of God and of the church, but each one has to pay particular attention to his state and occupation, because, generally speaking, there is a difference between the sins committed by married people and those who are unmarried, by masters and mistresses, and by servants, by officials and superiors, and by subjects and inferiors, by merchants and storekeepers, and by tradesmen and laborers, by citizens in the town, and by peasants in the country, etc. For the different states of life have their separate duties and obligations, and their separate dangers and occasions of sin. But how can one who knows nothing whatever of your affairs guess at or find out by questions what you have in the depths of your conscience? You have quite enough to do to find out all about it yourself and to get a clear idea of what you have done against God and your neighbor in thought, desire, word, and deed. Is not that so? How, then, can you imagine that you will be able, when your confessor asks you one or two questions, to remember at once all those circumstances of place, time, opportunity, and company, so as to answer the questions properly and say with certainty, "Yes, I have done that. No, I have not done that. I have committed that sin so and so often," etc. But if you are asked 100 questions and have given 100 answers, how can you trust to those answers, which must be very uncertain, for the validity of the absolution you expect to receive? Are you not thus running the risk of nullifying the Holy Sacrament of Penance and dishonoring it by a grievous sacrilege? If you leave out a mortal sin, and it is hardly to be expected that you should not under the circumstances, whose fault is it? Your own, because you did not examine your conscience as you should have done, and your ignorance is the result of a culpable negligence which will not excuse you before God. Therefore, one should examine his conscience before confession, and as the forgiveness of sins depends on it, this examination must not be made lightly and in a superficial manner, but with due care and diligence. This we shall see in the second part. A judge who has been commissioned by a sovereign to try a certain individual who has been accused of a crime does not fulfill his duty by merely examining the matter curiously. For such carelessness on his part would show that he does not wish to find out the guilty person. It is not, however, easy to decide the exact amount of diligence that he must employ. All we can say is that it must be reasonable diligence, such as is suited to the nature of the crime, to the place in which it was committed, to the time required for investigating the matter, and to the expenses that have to be incurred. And further, it must be such as will seem sufficient to any sensible man who understands the matter. For instance, a murder has been committed in a town, and some persons were witnesses of it. Now he who has to examine into the affair goes about the streets and asks everyone whom he happens to meet if he has not heard who is the guilty person. There are some who say they know nothing about it, while others profess they know all about it. But he does not make any future inquiries. Do you think he has done his duty? No, certainly not. No sensible man would say that he had. Why so? Because he should have first sent for those who were present at the murder and have questioned them as witnesses. Again, if he knows who the criminal is, he sends an officer of the law to apprehend him. The officer goes to his house and looks for him in the room he usually occupies, but not finding him there, goes away and makes no further search. Do you think, my dear brethren, that enough diligence has been used to bring the murderer to justice? No. There is not the least doubt that the judge has neglected his duty. And what should he have done? He should have caused the gates of the town to be closed, so as to prevent the criminal from escaping, and then he should have gone with soldiers, and have searched every corner of the criminal's house, and also of every house in the neighborhood, where he could have suspected him of hiding, and that search should be continued for some days. If in spite of all these efforts, the judge does not succeed in finding the murderer, then every sensible man must say that, at all events, he has done his duty, and that he could not have been expected to implore greater diligence. But why? He might have spent months in searching out every corner in the whole town, and then, certainly, he would have taken more trouble in fulfilling his duty. True, the trouble would have been greater, but there was no reason for his taking it, since the crime of one man is not a sufficient reason for keeping the gates of the town closed for such a long time, nor for going to the expense of searching every house, and that, too, to the great inconvenience of the people. Due proportion being observed, the same is to be said of the examination of conscience before confession. No general rule can be laid down with regard to the amount of time and care that are to be employed therein, for penitents differ in their conditions and capabilities, and some require more time and care than others. According to circumstances, each one must employ what can be called, in the general acceptation of the term, a reasonable diligence. The Council of Trent says distinctly that diligence should be used in the examination of conscience. All mortal sins that one finds on his conscience after a diligent examination must be declared in confession. And further on, speaking of the obligation of confessing all mortal sins, it says, which occur to the memory after due and diligent reflection. But the Council does not say what particular amount of time or diligence is required. The safest rule to follow, and one generally prescribed by theologians, is for one to employ as much time and diligence according to his state of life as all sensible people would employ in any other matter of great importance. To make this clear, I will explain it by a simile. You have an important account to render in which there is question of a large sum of money. If you give in your accounts every week or fortnight regularly, the matter is easy enough and does not require much trouble on your part. All you have to do is to look at your account book, and you will see it all at a glance. But if it is many months or even years since you squared up your reckoning, and if, moreover, you have allowed things to get into disorder through carelessness, or if you have otherwise been prevented from keeping your books properly, and if, at the same time, the master who demands the account is a very exact and careful man, while you yourself must acknowledge that all your interests are completely in his hands, how would you act? Would you think an hour or even a whole day too much to spend in putting the matter into order? My opinion is that whole weeks and months would hardly seem long enough to you, and meanwhile you would give up all other business and would tell your servants not to allow anyone to interrupt you. In a word, you would strain all your powers of memory and understanding to set matters right, especially if your master kept on urging you, in the words of the rich man in the gospel, "Give an account of thy stewardship." So it is with you, O sinner, when you are preparing for confession. You are about to undertake a great business on which the happiness of your soul for all eternity depends. And if you make a grievous and culpable error in your accounts, you will certainly be ruined. In this matter, perhaps, of less importance to you than your temporal and transitory prosperity? Are not worldly goods worth less than nothing when compared to the treasures of your immortal soul? He who demands the account from you is the great God himself. He is, perhaps, less experienced in his own affairs, less exacting in his claims, less just and powerful in his punishments than a mere mortal. Hear what he says of himself by the psalmist: "The searcher of hearts and reins is God. I will search Jerusalem with lamps." He says by the prophet Sophonius: "So exact is he." Our Lord, exhorting us not to fear man but God alone, says of him that he can destroy both body and soul into hell, so powerful is he. This is the Lord who calls out to you when you are about to confess your sins: "Give an account of thy stewardship." Give an account of how you have spent your time hitherto, of the use you have made of the powers of your soul and of the senses of your body, of how you have fulfilled the obligations of your state of life, of what you have thought, spoken, done, and omitted, of what you have gained, and of what you have squandered. Give an account of how it has been with your conscience during the past. What must you do, O man? How have you to set to work? Are your accounts clear, correct, and in good order? And speaking now of those Christians who, although they have often sinned grievously in the past, yet have made a good confession and are now trying with all possible care to serve God, so that at all events they do not commit deliberate mortal sin. Examine their consciences every evening before retiring, and go to confession every week or fortnight. Are your accounts, I say, in good order? If so, then you need not be afraid. You need not spend much time, nor to be too scrupulous in examining your conscience before confession. If you happen to commit a mortal sin, there is no danger of your forgetting it. As to venial sins, you are not bound to tell them in confession, so that, even if you forget them by the thousand, or deliberately refuse to mention them, that does not interfere with the validity of your confession. All you have to do is to mention some sin of your past life, for which you can excite yourself to sorrow, and your confession is valid. Your account is approved of by the Almighty God, who signs it by giving you the grace of the sacrament. There are many who make a great mistake and cause themselves unnecessary anxiety by the useless trouble they take in the examination of consciences, so that they turn the confession into a rack of torture to torture their souls, and make the sweet burden of Jesus Christ insupportable. These people, although they cannot remember having committed any mortal sin since their last confession, and they go regularly and frequently during the month, yet spend half and even whole hours sometimes thinking of what they will say, so that when the day for confession comes, they have no time to hear a sermon or to do any other good work. They spend the whole morning, almost, in preparing for confession. They pry into all their thoughts, words, and actions. They make sins where there is no sin at all, and they doubt about everything. Perhaps, they say, full of fear and anguish, I have sinned by that thought, by that word I let drop. They have 100 perhapses, one after the other, and there is not the least foundation for one of them. While the more they try to examine their consciences, the more disturbed they become, and at last they are obliged to acknowledge that, after having spent hours in the sorts of distractions and fancies, they are just as wise as before, and have not learned anything about the state of their consciences. And what have they been doing all the time? To speak plainly, they have been frittering away their precious time to no purpose, and if they have nothing else to accuse themselves of, they might as well mention that in confession. Sometimes, by their over-anxiety, they lose an opportunity of hearing a sermon which might do them good their whole life long. On one occasion, only Thomas was not present when his divine master visited the apostles. Oh, what a great loss he suffered thereby! If he had been present with the others, he would not have sinned by incredulity. Or they lose Holy Mass, or hear it without attention or devotion, and thus lose an opportunity of receiving many graces and merits. The most useful, necessary, and excellent preparation for confession is a lively faith, a great hope and confidence in God, a true sorrow for sin, a firm purpose of amendment, a careful examination and selection of the means and manner in which one may lead a better life, lessen one's daily faults, serve God with more zeal, do more good works, and have more will to do them. That is what most of the time should be spent in. But it is what they think of least of all, or else they make themselves incapable of it by their long and scrupulous examine of conscience, and when after a great deal of trouble they have learned off by heart some doubts suggested by their scruples, and a few daily faults that they knew as well before as after the examine, then they strike their breasts a few times, make an act of contrition mechanically out of their prayer book, and think that now everything is in proper order, their accounts with God are settled, and away they rush into the confessional. In olden times, God commanded Moses to place a number of looking glasses round the foot of the lever that was used in the tabernacle, and they were to be women's looking glasses too, that is, the clearest of all. He made also the lever of brass with the foot thereof of the mirrors of the women. The Lord wished those mirrors to be quite clean, so that the priest, when washing, could observe the least speck of dirt. What would we have said if we could have seen one of those priests covered with dirt and spending a long time looking at himself in the glass, but not doing anything to clean himself, and at last going away in the same state in which he came? We should certainly have thought that the priest was not in his right senses. And we may form the same opinion of those who spend a long time in contemplating and considering their daily faults, which are the spots that soil their souls, but take little or no trouble to wash them away by being truly sorry for them. True contrition for sin, and a firm purpose to amend our lives and to lessen the number of our sins, should and must be our chief occupation before confession. Another evil effect of that too protracted examination of conscience is this, that the mind gets so wearied and fatigued that there is very little devotion in his preparation for and thanksgiving after Holy Communion, which would otherwise be the proper time to unite oneself with God and thus amass rich treasures of grace. You see now what they gain by their scrupulosity. It is sheer nonsense, I say, and I repeat what many holy and learned men have said before me, that they who conscientiously try to avoid all grievous sin, or who go to confession every week or fortnight, especially when, Besides that, they are in the habit of making the evening examen of conscience take far too much time and act unreasonably if they spend half an hour or even a full quarter of an hour in the examen before confession. Garbarina says distinctly that they should not spend longer than it takes to say the psalm, Miserere. And if the persons are scrupulous, they should not take even that long. If you have committed a fully deliberate venial sin, confess it if you wish, and have done with it. If you do not remember any sin, then you can confess your daily faults, into which you usually fall. But you can recollect them better while you are going to church than by making the subject of a scrupulous examen. And, as we have seen already, you should mention some sin of your former life that is known to your confessor, and awaken a heartfelt sorrow for it, and renew your resolution against it. In that way you can employ your time far more profitably in the service of God than by losing it in a useless examen of conscience. Ah, some will say, that is just what I want. If the time it takes to say Miserere is long enough for the examen, then I have managed matters very well hitherto. I do not care to bother my head with long discussions of conscience before confession. But softly, friend, you who are to make that boast. Who are you to make that boast? Are you one of those to whom I have just spoken? If such be the case, you are right enough. Go on as you are going. But are you one of those whose accounts are not in order? And speaking now are those tepid Christians who sin by wholesale and lead careless lives, who pay little attention to their souls or to confession 1, 2, 3, or 4 times a year, and meanwhile commit sin whenever the occasion offers, without much hesitation, allow full liberty to eyes, ears, tongues, hands, thoughts, and desires, seldom or never examine their consciences, easily forget their sins and the number and circumstances of them, or if they go to confession every month, commit sins that are of a particularly dangerous character, and are likely to be the occasion of more sins. Such as a long-continued habit of this or that vice, in which they show no signs of amendment from one confession to another, sins of injustice, scandal, detraction, vindictiveness, and enmity, habitual drunkenness, continual dissensions between married people or neighbors, all of which can be the occasion of many sins to others, an impure attachment to a certain person, which places one in the proximate occasion of sin, and gives rise to thousands of sinful thoughts, desires, words, and deeds by day and night. Are you, I say, one of those people? If so, then it alters the question altogether. You and such as you require a far longer time and much more care and diligence in examining your consciences before confession, in order to satisfy your obligation and to square your accounts with God. Would you think a whole day too much to spend in bringing such an account of yours into order? But what do I say? A day? You will not even spend an hour in it. You sit in the church for a quarter of an hour or so, and go through the commandments of God in a kind of a way. Go into the confessional when your turn comes, rattle off a dozen mortal sins, more or less, and then expect to get absolution. How is it possible for you, in such a short time, to have a clear knowledge of the many sins you have committed in thought, word, and deed? But if you have forgotten some and do not tell them, do you think that your forgetfulness will excuse you before your judge? I, for my part, do not think so, for your own laziness is the fault, and your confession and repentance are worth nothing. Therefore, you must spend more time in the examen of conscience, and must implore an amount of diligence proportionate to your state and occupation, and to the nature of your sins. How is that to be done? God himself tells us by the prophet Jeremiah, "He shall sit solitary and hold his peace, because he hath taken it up upon himself." That is, he will sit in solitude and silence, because he has raised himself in thought above himself. Mark the words, "He shall sit solitary." You have, namely, to sit in judgment on yourself. When we think of our sins, self-love often makes us try to excuse them instead of condemning them, so that we absolve ourselves before the priest gives us absolution, and endeavor to lessen the actual malice and gravity of our sins, attributing them to weakness or forgetfulness, or blaming others for them. And therefore, we do not excite ourselves to proper sorrow for them. In the examine of conscience, one must not act the part of advocate and patron for himself, but rather that of a just judge who honestly and thoroughly examines the matter as if it is in itself. "He shall sit solitary." That is, you must put away all other cares and occupations, and be as if you were quite alone in the world with God, and had nothing else to do but to render him the account of your conscience. "And hold his peace." That is, you must reduce to silence your evil inclinations, which will try to persuade you, by all sorts of false arguments, that this or that is not a sin, or at least not a grievous sin, a danger to be guarded against, especially in things in which we are greatly attached, for in such matters we do not, as a rule, examine ourselves very strictly. We mention them only in a general way in confession, and if we are in doubt, do not ask, lest we should have to give up something we are fond of doing, or do something we have a dislike for. We act like those sick persons who do not allow the doctor to know anything of the hidden cancer or ulcer they are suffering from, lest they should have to bear the pain of having it cut or burnt out. But more of this on a future occasion. "Because he hath taken it up upon himself." Finally, you must take up the yoke and raise yourself above yourself by examining accurately into all you have been doing in the past. The penitent David brings forward another simile on this subject. "And I meditated in the night with my own heart," he says, "and I was exercised, and I swept my spirit." What do you do when you wish to sweep out your room so as to have it perfectly clean? You go through every corner of it. You put all the chairs and tables to one side and move the furniture so that no dust may remain concealed behind it. So must you act, sinner, if you wish to do sincere penance. Enter the chamber of your conscience, seek out all its hidden recesses, examine as far as you can all your thoughts, desires, words, and actions, to see if you can detect a mortal sin in any of them. Move all the chairs and tables, that is, consider the habits, business, and occupations that engage your attention from morning till night, and the places and houses you frequent, the company you keep, the obligations of your state, and how you have fulfilled them, so as to see whether and how often you have sinned against God and your neighbor, and what effects, injury, or scandal have followed from those sins, which you foresaw and could easily have prevented. If on account of a long-continued habit of a certain vice, or of the occasions in which you are placed, you cannot find out the exact number of times you have sinned, then try to recollect how long you have been addicted to that vice, and how often you fell into sin properly during the day. Above all, as we have seen in the last sermon, call upon God for light and help, save with the penitent David, who can understand sins. I have sinned, O Lord, I have sinned grievously, I have sinned often, but how can I find out the number and nature of my sins, unless thou who comest to the assistance of my memory? O my God, enlighten my darkness. Thou hast numbered all my steps, and hast written down all the movements of my heart. Enlighten, then, my understanding, that I may know all my sins, repent of them, confess them properly, and not commit them again. In that way you will make a good examine before confession, and even if a mortal sin should escape your memory, or you cannot say the exact number of times you have sinned, your forgiveness will then be inculpable and will not be attributed to you, so that you will be validly absolved from all your sins. O my Lord and my God, would that I had always acted in that way! I must confess my great carelessness in this respect. Perhaps some of my confessions are written down in thy book as invalid, and thou wilt bring them up against me hereafter. Merciful God, pardon me the sins I have left out in confession. If I knew them now, I should willingly confess them with the utmost exactness. I repent of each and every one of them with my whole heart, because I have thereby offended and despised thee, my God, who art worthy of all love. Henceforward I will sit in judgment on myself with more care and diligence, and that I may not have to spend a long time in examining my conscience, I will watch more carefully over all my actions. I will go to confession frequently, at least every fortnight, make my examine every evening before retiring to rest, and above all, be on my guard against ever offending thee by willful and deliberate mortal sin, so that on the day of judgment I may be able to present my account in good order and show that it has been properly signed by thee in all my confessions. Give me thy grace to this end, O God of goodness. Amen.